Typically, the circumstances and scenarios that describe the birth of those nations are part and parcel of the virtues that are then lauded in the land. In our country, it's the struggle for independence of brave men dumping tea into Boston's harbor. Our country being founded upon the principles of freedom and God-given rights, it's therefore celebrated every 4th of July with fireworks going up in the air, or I suppose in this area, redneck fireworks, bullets being shot in the air. Rome had something of their own myth about their origin. It was about two different brothers, Romulus and Remus, who were placed in a basket and sent down a river in order to be protected from a king who wanted them dead. I think it's fair to say that that might have been plagiarized a little bit from Exodus. But the story goes on to describe their being raised by the shepherd and wolf, and then later that ends in a conflict between these two brothers where Romulus strikes Remus dead and a powerful empire is born. Well, we come to a text this morning in Genesis that once again establishes the origin story of human history as humanity is starting anew and afresh through Noah and his sons. Just like the scenarios leading to the flood between Cain, Abel, and Seth, we again have three brothers, a story of three different sons. Yet again, it involves the story of human sin, and not just of a father, but of a son. And that son's sin leads to a cursed trajectory for a whole group of people to descend from him. And it's in here in Genesis 9 that we see something again of the ugliness of sin, even its bizarre nature. You have all of these complicated and chaotic webs that are spun in the aftermath of sin that makes us want to go, what a mess we find here. So much dysfunction, so much disorder, so much disobedience. And if you'd permit me to make a fishing illustration, it's something like when you get backlash in a reel and all you can do is just cut it out. It's so intertwined, and of course you see something that's nothing's redeemable about it. But what we really see that is that even in the midst of human sinfulness, of this complicated web that you find in the story, God makes a line run straight in this narrative. His purposes are being fulfilled, because even in this weird web of wickedness comes a line that runs straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to organize our time this morning, I want you to look at two different movements of this text that I think will become clear in time. First, we want to look at Noah's sin, and then secondly, Noah's sons, and then towards the end, we'll connect some dots in the narrative of Scripture. But first, Noah's sin. There's this interesting pattern to Scripture, even here early on in Genesis, where there are times when God is dealing with humanity on a global scale, all of humanity, and then there are times when he is just dealing with a few men, or maybe even one family or one man. We've seen it start with Adam and Eve, and then it expands to their families through Cain and Abel and Seth, and that expands to the nations of the earth and the flood. God deals with all of humanity on a global scale, but then he's there preserving Noah, his family, on this very small scale. And as we saw last week, God then again establishes a covenant with all of creation. And you see that movement go out from Noah and his family to create the nations of the earth. And while we are dealing primarily with just four men in our text today, it actually has worldwide implications. And because as you see, the break in the narrative gives us a short little genealogy that will by chapter 10 expand to fill the earth. You see that there in verse 18, just Noah's family. Now, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. But it's from these three sons we see that the whole world is filled with people. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah. and from these people, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. If we wanted to put this in context, kind of like we did last week, as a sort of recapitulation of the earlier portions of Genesis, and then we would say that something like Genesis 9 and 10 are like Genesis 3 through 5. The first parallel we can see between these two narratives is that Noah, as another Adam, is working as a gardener. And you can see there in the next verse, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And there's actually this sense of fulfillment to Lamech's declaration over his son Noah in Genesis 5:29. Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." There's at least in a small sense some kind of reversal of the curse in the ground from Genesis 3. And Noah is working the ground. It's certainly not bearing the curse that God applied to the ground in the flood, where everything was devastated. And the land here is yielding its fruit. And so you see things on this upward trajectory. Things began to seem like they were going quite well. But Noah did what man so often does with God's blessings. He turns them into a sort of curse. Look at verse 21. "He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent." Now, there are so many different directions we could go with this verse. Many in the past have constructed whole sermons out of this one singular verse. You may just want to note at first how brief this description of the event is. Only one verse is used to describe Noah's sin, because clearly that is not the main point of this narrative, actually. Rather, it's the first link in the chain that carries the narrative forward in Genesis. It's important, however, to keep in mind what the Bible says about the drinking of wine. Scriptures speak of wine time and time again. First, we want to see wine as a gift from the Lord. Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." And that's what we see here. The Lord is blessing Noah's hands and making his heart glad, but this isn't a license to overindulgence and drunkenness, but that is also clearly condemned in the Bible. And we just read that in our reading of the law from Ephesians. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we do want to see something of the seriousness of this sin. Now, this is scandalous and heinous in the sight of God. Much more than that, it shows us something very important about the person we know as Noah. In Genesis 6, it said that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. And yet we see Noah's fall from the Lord here. And while he occupied in so many ways that office of Adam who came before him, he still retained that sinful nature of Adam. Even the best and most godly of men are capable of sinning greatly against the Lord. We have to think about the timing of all this as well. Noah maintained such a godly life in the midst of a crooked generation. He was blameless, and the Lord preserves him through the flood, but now he has given himself over to drunkenness. And just a few verses earlier, didn't we see Noah is worshiping the Lord? He's giving thanks to the Lord. He's receiving this covenant promise from God, and now he has brought upon his name great shame. It's just like the story of David. God establishes a covenant with David, and he goes on to see the Lord work in his life, defeating all of these enemies through him. And yet, just a few chapters later, he falls to that sin of lusting after Bathsheba. And friends, even the best of men can fall. Even after the heights of God's deliverance, comfort and complacency can enter the heart. You can grievously sin against the Lord. Shouldn't we always have on at the edge of our minds those words, "Take heed lest ye fall"? Sometimes the gifts and graces of God, if they're not appropriately applied in our own lives, they actually bring an occasion for sin. Perhaps this week you were riding on the heights of communion with God and love for Him, and then you fell into some sin later on. I always remember this gospel word that we find time and time in the Scriptures, return. And that's what the best of men do. If they know the Lord, they return to the steadfastness of God's grace, that word of welcome that comes to us. And so there you have Noah's sin. He's bringing shame upon his own name and his Lord. But as we see, the rest of our attention is now to actually be focused upon Noah's sons and what they do with the shame of their father. It seems that with the advent of the internet and social media, that fault finding has become a favorite pastime for some. There's this well-known pastor who has spent 50 years in the ministry, who has been faithful in preaching God's word and has been helpful in writing devotional books that I'm sure many of you have even read. But later in his ministry and his life, he saw his son fall away from the faith. And it really has obscured his life because his son has been involved in this kind of fault-finding, taking to social media, and to air all of his grievances about his father's faith, to shame him. It's a real tragedy to see a godly man's heart broken because his son has decided to mock and deride everything that he was taught. There's something at work in our world today that loves to see those in authority exposed for wrongdoing. I suppose that's something of what is going on here with Ham's response to his father's faults. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And just like Noah's sin, Ham's actions are described rather briefly. He saw and then he told. It's really all that is recorded of Ham. But we see later on that this merits a severe curse from his father. Because this is such a brief account of what is taking place, as Ham's going into this tent and seeing the nakedness of his father, that commentators have come along and said, perhaps there's something more going on here. Some have taken this expression of seeing the nakedness of his father as some kind of euphemism, describing a heinous sexual activity that's in connection with Leviticus 11. I don't think the text warrants such a conclusion. Rather, if you simply just read this in line with Genesis 3, what happened after Adam and Eve sinned? Well, they realized they were naked. They hid themselves in the bushes. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Why were they doing that? Well, it's because there's a sense of shame after the fall to being found naked. Calvin says in his commentary, "For as it was said in the third chapter of Genesis, there is something so unaccountably shameful in the nakedness of man that scarcely anyone dares to look upon himself, even when no witness is present." I don't think I have to prove this point to you, do I? We all wore clothes to church today. For good reason, right? We have blinds in our homes. We have shower curtains. Even children at a very young age understand the sense of embarrassment when they have exposure. And while even modesty has waned over the years, we still have laws that prohibit open nakedness in public. So what's the sin here? Well, Ham is exposing the shame of his father. What is he doing in the tent in the first place? We don't know. And moreover, why did he go and tell his brothers? Well, I think it's simply because he wanted to mock his father. Shem, Japheth, get over here. Look at Dad in the tent. Look what kind of fool he's made of himself. The old man got so drunk last night that he didn't even know that he's not wearing any clothes. Oh, that preacher of righteousness, he's now a preacher of foolishness. Calvin goes on to say in his commentary, Ham went into the tent so that he might insult his father and gain a license for sin for himself. There are many who studiously pry into the faults of holy and pious men in order without shame they can plunge into iniquity and even make the faults of other men an occasion of hardening themselves into a contempt for God. Of course, Ham is exposing his father. He's making a mockery of his father. But in a way, he's justifying his own heart in that. You might find it interesting that those who belong to our Reformed and confessional heritage, when writing on the fifth commandment, even as we cited earlier this morning, honor your father and mother, when they wanted to go and look for proof texts to kind of support the idea of what it would look like to dishonor your father and mother in the scriptures, this was their choice text. This is the apex of that kind of sin. And kids, and especially teenagers in this room, it's so important for you to grasp this. And don't allow the sins of your fathers and your father and your mother to become reason for your sin. And don't criticize your parents even when they may have many faults. And don't resort to mocking your parents, laughing at their mistakes. Hold them in honor. Isn't that what this text is implying? There's a kind of honor we should have for our parents. Therefore, by giving honor to our earthly parents, we do hold God in honor. And so rather than uncovering shame, and rather than uncovering sins, our motto should be, let love cover a multitude of sins. And that's what we see in Shem and Japheth. Notice how slowly and carefully they approach their father, with reverence even in their hearts. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth spare their father, and not wanting to even have an image of their father in this sad state in their own minds that they would have to resist later on. And so they avert their eyes from him. And so joined in their piety, they lay this garment upon both of their shoulders and with such love and care come to their father and cover his shame. You know, there's a distinction that we should make in the scriptures between covering up someone's sins and covering someone's sins. Now, you can think of all the cover-ups in human history. You could think of Watergate as that great scandal, that great cover-up in recent history. But there's a difference between desiring for the truth to prevail and playing the accuser. Ham's sin is satanic in this way. He desires to tarnish the good name of his father, while Shem and Japheth desire to maintain the good name of their father. Of course, Shem and Japheth would never have denied what happened that night. They wouldn't have acted like it didn't exist. But they wouldn't have made it a subject of ordinary conversation either, would they? It wouldn't be brought up later in life to get a few chuckles out of the shame of their father. Friends, how often do we fall into this sin? So many in our day, even so many Christians, feed off the faults of other Christians. Are we covering them in the grace and mercy of God? Are we exposing them so that we can bolster our pride and increase our license for sin? This is one of those things that we could call a respectable sin. fault finding. But notice how it's viewed in the Bible. Look what happens to Ham, verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He who exalts himself will be brought low." The proud and arrogant will have their day of humbling. It's a principle in the scriptures. Now, a few things need to be said about this curse. At first, you might notice that it's not directly on Ham, but on Canaan, his son. And this is something of an establishment of the principles of God's dealing with man. He visits the iniquities of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. Here it's with the second generation. And really what we see is from Ham is that the whole nations of people to come from him simply just walk in the ways of Ham. And that is their curse. If you turn briefly to Genesis 10, 6 through 14, you see familiar names pop up coming from Ham. Egypt, Canaan and the Canaanites. Babel comes from Nimrod, this mighty hunter. And there you have the Babylonians. Assyria and Nineveh come from Ham's line. What do all of these groups have in common? Well, they were the enemies of God's people. They belonged to the seed of the serpent, coming right from Ham. And so you see this war that is starting once again. You saw that war between Cain and Abel. You saw that war between the sons of Seth and the daughters of man. And again, you see it here with Ham. And then just a few verses later in Genesis 10, 15 through 20, it follows more closely the line of Canaan. And it was from these tribes that the Israelites faced their foes in conquest of the promised land. These were the people who worshipped after other gods. They even offered child sacrifice. They were ruthless to the core. And God sends the people of Israel to cleanse them from the land, to devote them to destruction. Some have looked at this curse in particular and seen it to apply more broadly to a race of people. You might even know that Mormons who once taught that those with darker skin are cursed by this curse, and they saw it as a justification for slavery because they are that Canaan will be a servant to Shem and Japheth. But this view becomes quite erroneous because there is a clear fulfillment of the curse as Israel comes in and wipes out the Canaanites. If there were any Canaanites remaining, I would simply regard them as the tribes and nations that are to be reached with the gospel. But the text goes on to continue and to speak about the blessing of the two other brothers. Look at verse 26 and 27. And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Both sons are blessed. Something like a passing on of the inheritance that you see even later on in Genesis. Both of them have Canaan as their servant, yet you see there's a place of prominence and preeminence that is given to Shem. Japheth dwells in his tents, and Shem's God is the Lord. Of course, speaking about that divine covenantal name revealed to God's people Israel. What this is doing for us is preparing us for the line of Shem, to be the line of the Shemite people, or what we understand to be the Semitic people. For Shem is the progenitor of another important man, a man named Abraham, at which we see comes seven generations after him. And so what is the Lord doing in this mess of a story of human sin? Well, he's preparing a line, a seed from whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And it's in this story that the blessed line is established. And he is once again recognizing the divide of humanity of those who belong to Adam and those who belong to Christ and the second Adam. And this is how this chapter comes to a close. Bearing a striking resemblance to Genesis chapter 5, where sorrow takes over again, as it says, Noah died. That was the kind of the repeated refrain throughout that chapter. All humanity except Enoch falls under the curse of Adam. And of course, that's communicating something important to us, as it's remarking that Noah died. There is no Savior here. And that rest and comfort that Lamech foretold was only temporal. But a line is established. Of course, that line is not meant to only lead us to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that faithful son, and bearing a better name than the name of Shem. If there's any pregnant mothers in the room today, you can perhaps consider the name of Shem as a good name for your child. And all it means is simply name. Name. Of course, that's pointing us somewhere. There's a story being told even in that name called name. There is a divine name that is going to be revealed. A divine name that is going to be the true covering for sin. It's revealed to Moses in the wilderness. And it's revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin to close, I want to return to three themes that we see in the closing section of Noah's life. Three themes: sin, shame, and salvation. And see once again the seriousness of sin. Adam's one sin led to a sinful race. Ham's sin led to the curse of God. Doesn't God want to remind you just how serious sin really is? And even how sin often starts with the eyes. Ham saw his father's nakedness. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes. There are always consequences to sin. Ham didn't know it at the time. He didn't think of it when he was entering into the tent, but this would characterize his coming generations. Oh, friends, is sin small in your eyes? And do you not know what you sow today you will reap tomorrow? And then think just how much of our walk in holiness is nothing more than what Shem and Japheth did in this text, averting our eyes from sin. Averting our eyes lest they sin against the Lord's. And so you have sin in this text. Well, part of the power of sin is the shame that it brings. And that's the second thing we see. Now, sin always brings shame. Now, shame is a powerful tool. It can either bring about repentance, or it just traps you in a cycle of sin and shame. You know, not all things from church history are meant to be repeated. There was a time when one branch of the Christian church had what was called a repentance stool. And if the elders of the church found someone wayward and caught in habitual sin, they would make them sit on this repentance stool, and it was usually placed in the front of the church. And they would sit there throughout the entirety of the service, sitting there while people are looking at them, the people knowing what they had done. You could imagine what that would feel like, that kind of exposure, and that kind of embarrassment. The goal of the practice was simply to pronounce shame upon someone. Shame is at the heart of this story. Noah has sinned by becoming so drunk that he is naked, and there is a great deal of shame in that exposure, embarrassment. But that kind of nakedness was not always part of bringing about shame. Now, what did it say about Adam and Eve in the garden? They were naked and unashamed. But since they sinned against the Lord, they hid themselves in the garden, because they felt this exposure, this embarrassment, this being opened up before the Lord. They had to hide. Perhaps you are here today and you feel something of that exposure and embarrassment. Past sins haunt you. Present sins may even enslave you. You are horrified by what you see in the mirror. You may attempt to provide some kind of covering for yourself in righteousness, but you know that there are nothing more than filthy rags. And if you were to stand before an all-holy God and have his eye of scrutiny placed upon you, you know that you would be naked and shamed. Now, shame is powerful. But you need to see, thirdly and finally, the salvation that is presented to us in this text. For just as Shem and Japheth cover their father's nakedness with a garment, and just as God covered Adam and Eve in their nakedness with a garment in the garden, there is a covering for your shame in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you know more literally what the word atonement means? It's a covering for sin and shame, a covering for guilt. How does that work? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life up as an atonement, a covering for sin. In that ancient practice of execution and crucifixion, it would have been common for the subjects of that ultimate torture and humiliation to not only face the physical agony of pain on the cross, but of embarrassment. They were often unclothed, naked, exposed to their audience, mocked and ridiculed. This is what Jesus took in our place, our shame, our ridicule, our mockery, what we should have heard, oh, what a sinner she is, oh, how sinful he is, he had placed upon him so that he might be a covering for shame. And so if you're in here this morning and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have put him on as your covering. His righteousness covers you. So there is no condemnation. There is no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we so often sin against you and try to conceal our transgressions in our heart, yet we have our consciences speaking to us daily of our sins. We do have the devil who accuses us of our guilt. And so, Lord, we do pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a covering for our sin, and that we would look to him with complete confidence in his righteousness and his alone, to be that covering for shame. We do desire and long for the day when we can stand in your presence without any shame, without spot or blemish, but to stand before you in pure holiness and splendor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.